And we come to a very well-known portion of God's Word, and the opening part of John chapter 2, and we want to read together the opening 11 verses. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw it now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. Let's just still ourselves before the Lord again for prayer. Lord, again we give thanks for the Word of God, the infallible truth given from thyself to us. We thank thee for its instruction and for what it teaches us concerning the Son of God. And as we come to this portion of thy word, a glorious portion in many ways, we pray that divine enablement will be given both to preacher and to hearer, that our hearts will be moved to consider what is here, that our souls will be thrilled at the revelation that thy word gives of the Son of God. O God, come and fill this place with thy presence. May the risen Lord be known among us. May thy Spirit fill this preacher, granting us wisdom and all the help of heaven. We need the promise of the Holy Ghost. For if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Lord, fill us and help us. We need thy help. We don't want it to be a dead letter. And if there be one among us without Christ, not saved, oh God, use thy word to save, and use it to prepare the people of God for the communion feast. Hear us then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we step into John chapter 2, we are stepping into the commencement of the Savior's public ministry in Galilee and his first miracle, which happens to take place at a wedding feast. Now, if you know anything about the weddings of those days, well, if you think our weddings today are extravagant, then you will have your eyes opened as to the extravagance at times with the weddings of the Jews. Their weddings often lasted several days. And that no doubt meant at times that the provisions that were required for several days were taxed and strained. And that's what happens here with regard to this particular event of the wedding feast. The provisions of wine have run out, and they no longer have the ability to provide the sustenance of this particular beverage to those who are gathered for that event. Now, the prominence of Mary in this scene indicates the strong possibility that she was either a close relative or a close friend of those putting on this wedding. It doesn't give us that specifically, but she seems to take a very prominent role. And if we know anything about Mary, we know she wasn't a very forward type person. She wasn't a strong personality. There's nothing to indicate that she was the kind of person that would take the role and take the lead and usurp authority in certain circumstances. I have no reason to believe anything but that she was a quiet woman. But on this occasion, she takes a certain amount of initiative, which no doubt was because she was well known among those who were there and felt that she had an answer to the problem. Now, if you look with me at verse 4, before we get into all of this, you'll see what Jesus says to her when the suggestion comes from Mary of the fact that there's no wine and expects the Lord to do something. Verse 4 says, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And the language here in the English seems somewhat harsh. It seems as if she's speaking in a derogatory way toward Mary. And that does seem the case today in how we use the English, but it's not so in the Greek, not at all. We need to keep a few things in mind when we look at this. When he says woman, it's more like lady or madam or some kind of term like that. And it would be wrong for us to charge the Lord with a certain harshness in his address, because if you heard me saying to my wife, "Woman," your opinion of me, whatever it is at present, would probably plummet, and you wouldn't think too highly of me at all. And it's just the way it's understood nowadays. But the translation here doesn't really bring it out for us to understand exactly the language. But if we look at the scripture in completion and together as the analogy of faith, all that scripture has to say with regard to its terms, then we should remember that the Lord uses the very same term when he's hanging on the cross and appoints John to take care of Mary. And with such a sympathetic spirit, with such a loving action and kind reflection of his love toward her, it's clear that in using that term woman there, that he meant nothing but love. And so when he uses the term here, there's no harshness implied at all. The words, "What have I to do with thee," are based on a Hebraism that was used to indicate a difference of thinking or opinion. And going by my study, it's not easy to translate for us to really get a hold of what it's saying, but it's clear that, yes, there's a difference of thinking. That's implied. That's what the Lord is getting across here. What have I to do with thee? There's a difference in how Mary viewed him and what he should do, and with how the Lord viewed the circumstances and what he should do. And therefore, there is a mild reproof in the words, and we acknowledge that, but it's a mild reproof. And essentially, what he is saying to her is, if I intervene, it will be in my time and for my purpose. What have I to do with thee? I'm not compelled to do what you're calling me to do, and you need to bear in mind that my hour is not yet come. Now, that's somewhat of a phrase that throws us a little. If you know John's gospel, you'll know that repeatedly he refers to mine hour is not yet come. As we go through the gospel, you're going to find it coming up over and over again, right? Until, and I'm going by memory here, I think it's John 12, whenever the Lord eventually acknowledges mine hour is come. And there's a change there when he identifies the fact that now the hour has come, the hour of his glorification upon the cross when he would die in all that glory for the sins of men. But here, his hour has not yet come. And the question is, what is meant? Well, if you know Scripture, you'll know that Mary, it tells us in Luke 2:19, kept all the things surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She knew that Jesus was Messiah. She has now observed the forerunner having made the way. John the Baptist has prepared the way for the Lord as prophesied by Isaiah. And she has observed his baptism no doubt was aware of his time of temptation and so on, and she is now getting anxious that people acknowledge him to be who he is. She wants people to understand that this is Messiah. Now, mothers can be motivated to build up their children at the best of times. They like to brag, and no doubt you know mothers like that who talk about their children with such pride, and they can sometimes get on your goat. I don't know if that translates over here, but we would use that term, that they go on and on about, my son has done this and my daughter's done that, and they're very proud. They want people to know about what their achievements are, where they're going to university, what job they have, what salary it is, and these kind of things. And they sicken others with this kind of thing. Mothers have to very much constrain themselves not to do this. If there is a child of a loving mother who has achieved anything, that mother needs a lot of constraint not to make a lot of it. She needs to bite her tongue and hold it in, because she is so thankful and rejoicing in what has been done, and the fact that all her labors are not in vain, those many years of trying to do something with them and make something of them. Well, Mary was a mothering figure. She had long waited for the world to see who her son really was, who Jesus is, and now this time has come, and she is anxious. She is anxious for people to grasp, here is Messiah, and for his reign, perhaps as she may have thought it, to begin. Well, the Lord comes in and says, look, if I intervene, it will be in my time and for my purpose, because my hour isn't even come. The hour of the revelation of my full glory isn't here yet. And what Mary failed to understand was that some time is going to transpire where largely, as John puts it in the first chapter, he came onto his own and his own received him not. There would be this blindness, a lack of recognition of who Jesus really was. And then would come this great glory, a manifestation of his glory in his death and resurrection. And by that event, his glory would be more fully revealed, and the church would go forward on the basis of that foundation. But she didn't know all of this. She was anxious just to push the whole thing forward. And so the Lord gives her a little rebuke and says, look, if I'm going to do whatever I do here, it will be in my way and to glorify myself, but bear in mind mine hour is not yet come. See, the concern of the Lord Jesus was not popularity. He wasn't overwhelmed with a desire to be known by everybody. His desire was to manifest the glory of his redemptive work. And this is what is brought out in verse 11, the last verse we read. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And so this is the aim, this is the desire, to manifest something of his glory. In fact, this is what John talks about, isn't it? In verse 14 of the first chapter, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld it. And here we find that with this event, his disciples believed on him. They behold it, and they take all this on board, but they were blind individuals there who were not spiritually awakened, who didn't see it. But everything Jesus was doing was to manifest his glory in some form and in some way. And it would all lead up to the hour that would come where we'd see the greatest manifestation of his glory in the cross. Now, what we're dealing with here in these opening 11 verses is Christ's miracle of changing water into wine. And as I said already, this is familiar to many, I am sure. And we trust the Lord will bless and thrill our hearts with what we look at here and encourage us as we consider it together. I want us to see, first of all, the mystery of it. There is a mystery here, not so much created by the text. It's not a mystery that is brought out and intended by John, but there is a mystery that is felt in our hearts, and I need to address this, though it will be brief, but I need to address this some way in order to silence the little voice in your head wondering, well, what about that particular mystery? And the mystery, of course, is, was the wine alcoholic or not? Is that not what everybody thinks when they come to this chapter? And I might just say there, beloved, if that's our focus when we come to John 2, if that's what we are consumed with, we're missing the whole point. John did not write this for us to debate about whether the wine was alcoholic or not. It is to manifest forth his glory. It's to see something wonderful about Jesus Christ. But I need to address this to silence your little voices and to give you some kind of clarity on the issue, I trust. You see, most can't think of this passage without wondering about whether this is alcoholic or not. And when you find the very mention of wine in the Bible, most cannot think of the word except it be alcoholic. They can't even conceive of the possibility that any wine would not be alcoholic. Now, I want to say at this point, the word does not tell us. The Greek does not tell us, and when we go to the Hebrew, when we find the word wine, it doesn't tell us whether it's alcoholic or not. It's impossible to know. It's impossible to be dogmatic. And I really can't go into all the argumentation to show and prove that, although sometime I may. But the word may be used to refer to the fruit that's still on the vine. It may be used to refer to fresh pressed grape juice. It may be used to refer to a beverage made from the syrup that's left after it's boiled and all the liquid has almost entirely been boiled out of it and there's just a syrup left. Or it may refer to alcoholic wine, as we know it in a certain sense. Now, this miracle was essentially an act of creation. It is proof of what John tells us in verse 3 of chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I said this, the prologue and the argumentation of the prologue and the truths in the prologue are going to be substantiated through the gospel. And this is what John is dealing with for the most part here. He is showing the creative power of the Son of God, the creative power of Jesus of Nazareth. He created all things. And this is essentially, as I say, an act of creation. And since alcoholic wine is only alcoholic because of the decaying process we know as fermentation, one could argue, that the Lord would not have created something in a decayed state. Dr. Alan Cairns believes this, holds to it, and Dr. John MacArthur also believes in the strong possibility of this. Someone who, you have two men there, one who is, abstains from alcohol, another who makes allowances for the drinking of alcohol, but both of them acknowledging the fact there's a strong possibility that here, as Christ creates this wine, that it could possibly be created in a non-fermented state without alcoholic content. Regardless, we should know that alcohol is not looked upon with much favor in the scriptures. Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I say this, when you look at the terms, often you can only translate whether it's alcoholic or not by the context. Sometimes the context will let us know, sometimes it doesn't. When it speaks negatively, it's obvious that the context is that of alcoholic wine. Wine is a mocker. Non-alcoholic wine does not mock people, but alcoholic wine does. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We're told in chapter 23 of Proverbs, verses 31, 32, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, that is, when it's fermenting. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. People like to get bitten with snakes? No, of course they don't. That can be deadly. And what the wise man Solomon is saying, look, when wine ferments, it can bite and be deadly. We're told in chapter 31 of the same book, "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." Say, well, what's wrong with it if it's not alcoholic? Nothing. But if it is, it's not for kings and not for princes. "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Unless their mind becomes affected and their judgment becomes skewed and their lack of sobriety prevents them from making sound judgment calls. And that's what alcohol does, doesn't it? First thing it does, it affects the mind. There are many nations in the world and they have an absolute, complete and total ban on alcohol when it comes to driving because the smallest amount of it impairs judgment. But let's say for a moment that it was alcoholic. Let's argue for the position that the Lord gave here alcoholic wine. Well, you need to look into the history of it. And again, I can only really be brief here. But historically, wine in Palestine would have been fermented to about 2 to 6%. They didn't ferment it usually the whole way because it would become very bitter, very vinegary. It could be fermented to 14% alcohol content, but they, as I say, generally didn't do that. And even though it was weaker, it was still often diluted. And you read in the scriptures of them mixing wine with milk and diluting it that way. Historically, we read of them mixing it with water, diluting it down. And so if you take something, let's say 6%, and we read of it a minimum of 3 parts water to 1 part wine, and often far more. I've read upwards to 20 parts water and 1 part wine. You say, well, what would be the point in drinking that? Well, the reason, beloved, so often was because they didn't have clean drinking water. And with the addition of the alcohol in the wine, it killed many of the germs. It was a safety precaution. And so if you're wanting to drink wine, but not drink all of it, but kill the germs, you'd add some, just a little in, to kill some of those germs. And this is why Paul is telling Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, because the scenario may have been, I'm not being dogmatic here, but the scenario may have been that Timothy was a teetotaler, he was drinking the water, he was getting sick, and Paul's saying, look, add wine. Because it will prevent these stomach bugs. It will kill the germs that are causing you trouble. And I ask the question then, is this the wine that Christians are drinking today? I have yet to see a Christian water down the alcohol that they buy. And they buy wine, and often it's 12 to 14%. And they never water it down. And look, I sat in the presence of it, and I say, beloved, I do it non-judgmentally. I let them tear away, and that's up to them. But to a Jew, it was barbaric to drink strong wine to that degree. They would water down their 6% wine, and it would become that you'd have to tarry long. The scripture uses that term, tarrying long at wine. You had to tarry long in order to get drunk because it was so diluted. The arguments for maintaining the liberty to drink alcoholic wine often reflect two things, and let's be honest, this is a fact. The argument to maintain the liberty to drink alcoholic wine and consume any alcoholic beverage, and I know people who drink alcohol, oh, that's 40%, which wasn't even possible in Bible times. But it comes down to this. Number one, carnality. The wanting to hold on to carnal desires. And number two, in consideration for the weaker brethren. And I could divert right now and start arguing from the experiences of alcohol in the lives of individuals. And I have absolutely no problem whatsoever abstaining and holding to the view of this church to abstain from alcohol for the benefit of brethren. Because we, maybe not here, but certainly it is common in Northern Ireland where there are people who get saved, converted to Jesus Christ, and they have come from a lifestyle of drunkenness and alcoholic addiction. And it consumes them. And the first taste of it would throw them completely off the rails. I call to mind even one man that used to live near us before I married. And he came to Christ. There was a great change in his life. He didn't go to our church, but there was a change. And he was an alcoholic, a man at this stage in his early 40s. God saved him. And he went on with God, I would say, about 5 or 6 years, seemed to be doing okay. I lost touch with him. Next thing I heard, he was dead. He got a taste for alcohol once, and that was it. He drank until he killed himself. He drank until he killed himself. We can't ignore the strength of the addiction that there is within the human frame. And so I have no problem with the church's position to abstain. Wine is not exalted so much in the scriptures, so we must be careful. And if we do decide in our conscience to go down that road, then I would encourage you to look at the history of it and ask yourself, are you following by Jewish practice? Because most people don't. We want to have our little pet things. God forbid someone should steal away our liberties in this regard. So the mystery of it, do we know if it's alcoholic wine? We don't. So I don't know whether that clears up anything at all. But that deals with the issue. And now we wonder, we get to the real matter at hand here in this chapter. We want to consider then the moment of it, the moment of this miracle of changing water into wine. Now the moment is identified. We need to identify at what point it takes place, because it's hard to see. Often with the miracles of the Lord, it's very easy to identify when the miracle takes place, because he touches the blind eyes and they receive sight. Or he says a word and the miracle is performed. Or he does something that identifies here at this moment the miracle takes place. But that's not what takes place here in John 2. He doesn't touch the water. He doesn't say anything. He just gives a command to the servants to go and fill these huge pots, water pots with water. And I think in verse 9 we get something of an idea of when the miracle takes place. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, notice this, but the servants which drew the water knew. So as they were drawing the water to give to the governor, it was still water. It seems to indicate that anyway. But regardless of the exact time, of when it takes place, the point is this. Jesus doesn't say anything to change this water into wine. This is a miracle that shows us the power of his will alone. That by merely willing the water turn into wine. Doesn't say a word, doesn't touch it. He just wills it. He just wills it. He just wills the water turn to wine. It's done. And beloved, here we see the power of the Son of God. As John exalts this man before our eyes, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we may have life through his name, he is exalting him for us to see that by the very act of the will, he can change water into wine. Just as by the very act of the will, he caused the whole of the world to come into creation. We have that little phrase that always causes me to smile. He made the stars also. Just boom, just did it. Just an act of the will, the stars all made. Amazing revelation of Jesus and his power. Of course, this shows us something of what it is to save the soul. What is important? Whose will is important in salvation? Is it mine or is it the Lord's? The will that matters is the Lord's. I'm covering ground I dealt with already this morning, but I'll say it again. We do not will ourselves to be saved. We don't desire salvation in our nature. We are like water here, and there's nothing about us that can change anything about us, but there is an out outside external force, the will of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, it is because of the will of the Lord. He has willed your salvation. And He wills the change of your life and the change of your heart. He has willed it. And having willed that, He is going to maintain it. And so, child of God, if you're here and you're saddened by your own departure, by your own coldness of heart, be encouraged. You're never going to fall away. You're never going to fall away. He wills the very day when He will with joy present you faultless before the presence of His glory. He wills that. And all that leads up to that, He guarantees will take place. The moment identified, the moment illustrated. A lot of people want to see or fully understand salvation before they embrace it. But you can't do that. An old Scottish preacher said it's better felt than telt. And that's so true. I mean, you cannot truly know salvation until you possess it. You cannot objectively look at it and analyze it and say, I know something about it. You know nothing until you experience it. You know nothing. And you might have the whole Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, memorized in your head, and you can see scripturally, theologically, how God takes a sinner and saves them. And you might know it all here and know the proof text to show it. But if you don't know it experimentally, you don't know salvation. You know nothing about it. These servants were called upon by the Lord to get water. Now, if they had demanded that the water be wine before they served it, they would have never experienced the miracle. They said to the Lord, now, I'm not going to serve this out until I know it's wine. They would never have known it. And if we say to the Lord and give certain caveats and say, Lord, I'm not going to do what you call me to do until you show me something, you'll never be saved. If in your mind there is a query about salvation that says, look, if only the Lord would do this for me, then I would believe. I'm going to say to you, you will die and be damned. If you continue thinking that way, you have to take salvation as it is offered. The Lord commands you to repent and believe. And from then, you experience the power of His saving grace. Not before it. You can't see it prior to that. The miracle takes place as they serve it out. And the miracle of salvation takes place as we cry for mercy. God regenerates. And the proof of it then is known in our cry of repentance and expression of faith of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you stand outside Christ and look at His salvation from outside, it may not seem like much. But when you take a step of faith, you begin to realize that what seemed like dull water all of a sudden becomes life-enriching, tasteful, delicious, the wonderful experience of the wine of God's salvation. None of us ever realized how great it would be until we became believers. We realized our need, we acted on the promise of God to save us when we cry upon Him. And thereafter we begin to realize that His salvation is the best thing that ever happened to us. And so observing this whole miracle, it says His disciples believed on Him. That's not their salvation. That is the strengthening of their faith. They observe this, that which already had been initiated in them, the life that God had already put in their hearts, that Christ had generated within their souls, is stimulated by a further revelation of salvation pictured here in this miracle. And that's what happens, isn't it? Because we become believers and then we witness things and experience things that cause our relationship with the Lord to feel all the more rich and vibrant. So, here's the moment of it. The mystery of it, the moment of it. Thirdly and finally, the meaning of it. What's the meaning of all this? What's are we to understand with what takes place in these verses? The Jews hadn't seen a miracle for centuries. But the purpose of the miracle was not to focus upon the miracle, but upon the person who performed it, to direct her attention to Jesus Christ. Now, was it a coincidence that this first miracle involved the very emblem he would later take to point to his shed blood? We're going to participate here in the fruit of the vine. Take the cup. And that's the appointed thing the Lord has given to remind us of the blood that he shed. Now, is it a coincidence then that we have this here in his first miracle, this very emblem brought out? I don't think so. Was it a coincidence that when dealing with his mother, the Lord spoke of the hour of his glorification? An hour has not yet come. No. Because it's leading us to the cross right from the beginning of his ministry. So the meaning of this whole thing isn't just like a miracle. It's to teach us certain truths. Such as, we might say, first of all, Christ's ability to change the nature of something. Now there's water, and it's just water, tasteless substance, lifeless, and that's how it is. Just as man is. He's lifeless. He doesn't know anything without Christ, but Christ has the power to change the very nature. It's not diluting the water. It's not adding something to it, and it's still kind of water and whatever has been added to it. It's a complete transformation. It wasn't what it was. It completely changes. And salvation is not you coming to Jesus Christ and adding him into your life. It's not attending church, adding that church and whatever it calls you to adhere to, adding that into your life. Salvation is not you plus something you add. And so what Christ here depicts isn't him adding something to change it into wine. It is a complete change of the very nature of the substance. And salvation at the hand of Jesus Christ brings about a change of the very nature of the person. Where I was a sinner, undone, corrupted, totally without hope, and then I'm transformed, and I have a completely new nature. I have a new man. And there's a complete change of attitude and spirit. And we are never the same again. He is the Creator, as John highlights, as we said in verse 3 of chapter 1. He is the Creator. And the chiefest thing he creates is life within a sinner. I mean, that's the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is not the creation of the worlds. The greatest miracle is the taking of a wretched sinner and changing them in their very nature so that that which was dead becomes living. And that which hates God begins to love God in Christ. That's the greatest miracle. And if you don't get that, it's because you don't understand the extent of the depravity of the nature. You don't get how corrupted we are. We are totally and utterly, to use the theological term, depraved. There is nothing in us that longs for truth or for God. Nothing. There has to be a complete change of our nature, and that's what the Lord does, just as he changed this water into wine. It also shows us Christ's ability to meet the need of man. In this miracle, we have those attending this wedding feast, and they have a need. A need that could not be met. And so there's this cry, they have no wine. What are they going to do? And the Lord looks upon the world, and the world might rightly cry, they have no Savior. They have no hope. The entire body of humanity is going to perish. Every single one. And Jesus comes in and he sees that there is this need in humanity. He steps into time and becomes the Savior of men. If all they had taken was this wine that had been offered, they would have run out of it. And they did run out of it. And they expended it. And they became thirsty and now were hungry after something else. And that's just the way we are by nature, isn't it? That's the way we are. We cannot be satisfied. And we live in the world, and we're always looking after something else. I mean, the Lord's going to draw this out in chapter 4 with the woman at the well. There is always this hankering after something else. No sense of real satisfaction. And so we're never content with the homes we have, we want something else. We're never content with the cars we have, we want something else. We're never content with the cell phone we have, we want something else. We're never content with the relationships we have, we want something else. We're never content with our job we have, we want something else. We're never content with the holiday we have, we want a new one. And on it goes. The hungering after things of the world that never take away or remove the thirst. And Jesus sees the need. There's no answer for this thirst in mankind. There's no answer for this need that there is in all of humanity. But he is able to meet it. And that's what he does. He meets the need of man. He provides the wine. He provides the very thing. And he does so in abundance. Verse 10 tells us, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. You see, the Lord doesn't bring just a substitute. He brings something that's far superior. Something that made them feel the way nothing that they had drank before made them feel. And this is what Christ does. He meets the need of man. And we run around after religion. We go to churches and this place and that place. We're trying to find something that will appease our conscience and give us a sense of rightness before God and preparedness for death. And we don't find it. And we go around trying to find ourselves in this world. And we go from relationship to relationship and sin to sin. And here we go back and forward and we never get what we're looking for. But Christ came to give true satisfaction. Praise God. Every child of God here knows that in Christ there is that ultimate satisfaction for the soul. We have found in him one who truly satisfies. I don't need all the glitter of the world. I have Christ. I don't need all the new gadgets of the world. I have Christ. I don't need the best car in the street. I have Christ. I don't need the biggest home to feel like I have achieved something in this world. I have Christ. And all these things are just bits and pieces of our lives. We have Christ. You've come here tonight, perhaps, and you have a need. And it's my delight to be able to tell you Christ meets the need. And when you taste him, you will see that the Lord is good. You'll realize that up until now you have never lived. And when you taste him, you will say, thou hast kept the good wine until now. We note also Christ's abundance of grace. These six water pots, can't go into all this, it's highlighted here in these passages, in these verses 6 and 7. But there was something in the region of 100 to 150 gallons in total. Huge, absolutely huge. And we are reminded in this of the Lord's abundance to supply the need. And in supplying the abundance, it doesn't diminish the quality. It was all of the same quality. And he could have made even more if he had so saw fit to do so. But the point is this, there's this huge abundance that comes from the Lord, way beyond perhaps what was ever in the mind of any individual that was there. Perhaps someone thought, you know, if we just had a couple of more gallons, we could get by. And the Lord comes with way more than that. And in that we see that it doesn't matter how many sinners come to Christ, there still is the abundance of grace for you. Millions may have come and brought their sin to Jesus, and he has dealt with their sin. And the question is, well, is he able to deal with my sin? Is there any more power in the blood of Christ to deal with my sin? Maybe when you come later on, there's less efficacy in the blood of the Lamb. But no! It is absolutely and totally effectual to all who claim it. It is there in abundance, and His grace abounds to all who come to Him. And there's not one of us here that is lacking in this grace. The lack is certainly not in Christ. The lack may be in our desire for His grace, but it's not in Him. If you go to hell, my friend, if you go to hell, it is not because of the lack in Jesus Christ. It's because of your unwillingness to receive His supply. Because He has abundance grace, an abundance of grace to give to you. As we close this then, I thought it was interesting just that this would be the first miracle of the Lord. He would turn this water into wine, bearing in mind that Moses, his first miracle was to turn the river into blood. But Moses reminds us of the law. And that miracle brought judgment upon Egypt. And when we see Jesus Christ, we see the one who comes, yes, fulfilling the law, but bringing not a message of judgment, but a message of peace and reconciliation. And He changes water into wine. And He fulfills all the law and brings peace with God rather than the judgment of God that was symbolized in the miracle that Moses performed. We are taught in the New Testament that the symbol of wine has a symbolic symbol of cleansing. Remember the Good Samaritan? Remember whenever he comes along, tells us in Luke 10:34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Why did he pour in oil and wine? Why was there wine there? Because there was alcohol content that brought cleansing. It would remove and help so that infection wouldn't set in. And this wine symbolizes to us the blood of the Lord Jesus. The very thing we need as sinners, the blood of Christ. And what we have in this miracle is a picture of, yes, everything we've dealt with, but we're seeing here the abundance of what Christ has supplied upon the cross. And all that wine symbolizes that all He has done is sufficient to cleanse away all sin. And if you want to have peace, if you want to have pardon, there is no want in what Christ has supplied for your salvation. The very thing that flowed from the veins of the Son of God is the very thing that you need. And it represents here, this wine represents that which cleanses away sin. And it's the only answer that God gives for sin. He doesn't give the answer of a priest or the church or penance or some action or charitable deeds. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. As we come to the table of the Lord tonight, we rejoice in the cup which symbolizes the cleansing blood of the Savior. And maybe there's a backslider here and you feel that you're not even prepared to come to the table of the Lord. I would say to you, be encouraged, because the Lord who changed water into wine and supplied the cleansing that there is in His precious blood that flowed at Calvary, He is able to deal with the sins that make you feel the way you feel tonight. He can deal with it. In just a moment where you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so each one of us here, we can participate in these emblems, knowing that He who changed water into wine has dealt with our sins by the shedding of His blood. May the Lord bless His word and be with us round the table now at this time. Let's just still our hearts for prayer. Lord, we commend to Thee what has been said. Thou wilt bless the word that has been spoken. Prepare us now for this season. We come with humility. We come, O God, with gratitude and praise. Be with us for these moments as we remember him. And O God, may we be refreshed as we rise from this place and go out to face the world this week. Hear prayer then. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.